Are you in Philippians chapter 3? If you're not, turn to Philippians 3. And you know the drill. Put your thumb or something in there. This is our seventh week in the book of Philippians. Let me try a line on you. I actually believe this to be true. And you see what you think. Christian living is the greatest threat in the world to the Christian life. Kind of weird, huh? I think it's true. Christian living is the greatest danger in the world to the Christian life. I've been a pastor a long time, 28 years in this church, 3 years in another church, and I think about people who go to church a lot. I'm one of those people, and I think it'd be very possible for you and for me to go to church and get good grades in school and then go off to college and get married and stay married. And you get older, you go to the Rotary Club, and you keep your yard nice, and you give to charity, and then get involved in some philanthropic cause, and you're very active in your church. And the thing that scares me as a pastor is I think it's possible to do all that, and maybe even more likely to do all that, and miss the real deal. Because the greatest danger in the world to the Christian life is Christian living. Now, I want you to hear a text. I butchered this terribly in the first service. See if I can get it right this time. But we're halfway through Philippians, and Paul puts it like this. He says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. And if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count all things as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." And so, Lord, as we ponder this passage, I want to ask that you'd be our teacher, that you'd come into this room and into our lives, into my life, and that you, Holy Spirit, would come and teach us and then change us. We pray this in the name of the one who died for us. Amen. Well, it would be easy as a preacher to kind of get into this passage and ignore the first verse of chapter 3, "Rejoice in the Lord," and maybe see that as sort of some kind of a verbal transitional sentence that really gets us to the meat and potatoes of what's coming. But as I looked at it, I thought, no, that command to rejoice, it governs all of what comes in chapter 3 and part of what comes in chapter 4. Paul is writing to a church that is suffering as he is suffering, and he's telling them that they need to be people who rejoice. Now, I don't know what you hear when you hear the word rejoice. It's not the same thing as happiness. That's an American dream. It's in our Constitution that we ought to be people who pursue happiness, or at least we're given permission to pursue happiness. But happiness comes from that word hap, which refers to chance, something that might or might not happen. And the word happiness translates a Latin word fortuna that, again, has to do with chance. Happiness is very different from the biblical concept of joy. This concept of joy is kind of supernatural. It's a deep-seated confidence that God is in control of the future and that the future is good. And that's where this passage is going. That God, in spite of the Philippians' suffering, God is in control of their future and the future is good. I like what James Boyce said in his commentary. He said, rejoicing or joy is a supernatural delight in God and in God's goodness. So Paul, he's the great example of having joy or rejoicing in the context of suffering. You know, when he first comes to Philippi in the book of Acts, he is beaten after an exorcism and he's thrown into prison. And he and Barnabas are having a prayer meeting and a praise meeting. They're singing praise songs in major keys, we know from the Greek text. Just kidding. But at midnight, even as their wounds are kind of oozing and pussing and they're sore and maybe their bones are broken, but they're praising God in song because they're full of joy despite their circumstances. They know who holds the future. They know the future is good. Now, Paul is writing from prison to a church that evidently is suffering similar persecution, and he says, I want you to be a church that is full of rejoicing. Well, you got to ask the question, why? Why should they rejoice? And I've got a nifty little outline for you, and I think Steve will continue this next week. But he wants this church to rejoice. Why? Because of real circumcision, number one. Because of the end of religion, number two. And because of future glory, number three. Let's unpack these. Is everybody in the room at least 13 years of age? It's kind of a racy text we've got here. But at the outset, Paul says, I want you to rejoice because of real circumcision. I mean, this passage is just dripping with sarcasm and irony, and we'd miss some of it because we're not Greeks or Jews in the first century. Paul is exceedingly bold here. But he says, look out for the dogs, look out literally for the evil workers, and then thirdly, look out for the mutilators, is what he says. Now, in the first century, Paul's greatest headache as an evangelist and as a pastor and as an itinerant missionary and as a prisoner, his greatest headache were people that followed him and subverted the message that he preached. He preached a gospel of freedom and of grace in Christ. That Christ is the one who completes our salvation. That he does it and we receive it and that's it. And behind him was a group of people that we call, I don't know what they call themselves, but we call them Judaizers. And the Judaizers would come and they'd say to a new convert, okay, that's really good. You've got this faith thing. But let us tell you how to complete what you've begun. You've come to this deal that you might call the Christian life through faith, but we want to show you how to make it whole. And to make it whole, you need to become religious. You need to become Jewish. Specifically, if you're a man, you need to be circumcised. Now, some in the room right now might be saying, ho-hum, I don't really care about that. It's not my issue. You're right, it's not. I've never in our church has that been an issue. But in the first century, you haven't seen nothing yet. Wait till you see where we're going here. But in the first century, the decisive issue in the church was the issue of whether or not you had to be circumcised to be a Christian. I mean, you have Peter and Paul and other bigwigs. They come to Jerusalem for this council to make a decision on this. And you've got Peter and Paul on one side and the Judaizers on the other. And the church makes this decision, no, faith alone is sufficient for salvation. And parenthetically, just kind of fun to postulate a little bit, had that council made the wrong decision there, we wouldn't be here tonight. The Christian faith would have never gotten off the ground. It would have been isolated as a tiny little Jewish sect that believed in Jesus, and it would have died completely. But the church, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, made the decision that we're free in Christ. Gentiles, that's everybody who's not a Jew, Gentiles do not have to become Jewish in order to be saved. But nevertheless, behind Paul came these people that were Judaizers. Apparently, in the Philippian church, the Judaizers were either near or they'd already been there. And so Paul starts out, he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evil workers, look out, literally, for the mutilators. Now, I've got to tell you a little more about the first century. You like dogs, don't you? If you don't, you got big problems and you need church discipline. But dogs are cute. I mean, it's okay, it's biblically permissible not to like cats, but dogs you must like. I'm not making this up. I have friends that have bought dogs that they had to have an interview with the owners to get the puppy. And they had to have references. I've filled out a reference for friends to buy a dog for $2,000. Can you imagine? But then you meet the dog and you say, I'd do it too if I had the chance. I mean, they're just cute, little, purebred puppies. It's wonderful. We love dogs. You ever see The Best in Show? You know, it's about American culture. And we even have, don't watch that movie saying that I recommended it. But oh, no, I'm thinking of all the scenes in that movie. But, you know, Tammy Faye Baker, none of you know this, back in the 80s, she got in big trouble using ministry funds for an air conditioner for her dog's house. I mean, it's sick and weird, but, you know, we have first canines in Washington, D.C. When a president is really having a bad day, what does he do? He goes and buys a dog, and we know their names. You know, Clinton has Buddy, or had Buddy, and Bush has Barney, and, you know, LBJ had that beagle, you don't remember that, and Nixon had Checkers. Checkers saved Nixon's political career. And so what's happening in there is that, you know, we love dogs so much as a culture that, you know, if the president's really messed up on something, you just go buy a dog and have a press conference, and everybody looks at the dog, and he gets a day off. Well, it wasn't like that in the first century. Dogs, you go to the Middle East to this day, dogs are, they're kind of, especially in the Jewish mindset, they're at the bottom of the zoological food chain. They're just scavengers. They're thought to be just kind of these little mutts running around, and that's all they are, really, and they scavenge for their own food. And from the Jewish perspective, a dog was an unclean animal that you didn't want to come into contact with, and the word dog was really an epithet. If you really hated somebody, you'd call them a dog, and that was not a cute thing to say. It was very vicious. Well, one more background, and we're going to see all the irony that Paul uses. Jews loved to call themselves, a synonym for being a Jew was to simply call yourself the circumcision. The text literally says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evil workers, look out for the mutilators, for we are the circumcision. The word circumcision in Greek is peritome. It literally means, and I won't go any farther than this, don't worry, it literally means to cut around. The word mutilator in Greek is katatome. It means to cut up, to cut to pieces. You see what Paul's doing? He's saying, look out for the dogs, those Judaizers. Look out for those who would cut you to pieces. Ooh. We are the circumcision. Who's the we in the passage? The we is Paul, who's met Jesus, and the Philippians who've met Jesus. Biblically, in the Old Testament, the marker of being in the covenant people of God was to have a circumcision on the eighth day of a boy's life, and that marked him and it marked his family as being part of God's covenant people. That was only a symbol of what was supposed to be an internal reality. So also in the New Testament, we learn that circumcision is something that God does, not that a surgeon does. Paul says to the Galatian church, in Christ Jesus, Chapter 5, verse 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working itself out in love. And so Paul will say to the Galatian church, if you accept circumcision, Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, Christ will be of no advantage to you. He won't work if you accept circumcision. What's he saying? It's dramatic. He's saying, if you try to complete the work of Christ with your own good works, then Christ won't do a thing for you. The issue is not really circumcision. The issue was one of completing the work of Christ on the cross. Paul wants the Philippians to know, he wanted the Galatians to know, that you get in by faith and by the grace of God, and you stay in, not by religion, you stay in by grace and by the faith that you offer to Christ. Paul is so aghast in Galatians 5. By the way, the compliment to this, what I'm talking about, is the whole book of Galatians. Go home tonight and read it, and you'll just be amazed at how angry Paul is. But Paul says, I wish those who would unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Well, Paul's words that drip with sarcasm and irony, Paul's words are meant to encourage this church to rejoice because of real circumcision. Circumcision that Christ performs on our heart. Romans 2, verse 28, Paul says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. I mean, this is revolutionary to a Jewish thinker. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. We are the real circumcision. By the way, in the Greek text, it doesn't say real circumcision. It doesn't say what the New American Standard says, we are the true circumcision. It says what the NIV says, simply, we are the circumcision. Not those Jews over there, we who've met Christ. Well, second reason this church is to rejoice, they're to rejoice because of the end of religion. I mean, Paul is a deeply religious guy, and he kept being religious after he met Jesus, but that's not the point. He offers to the reader here seven merit badges that he'd attained in the Boy Scouts of religion. Seven markers of his religious zeal. Some of them were inherited, some of them were earned. What's he say? Look at your Bibles in verses 5 and 6. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Now that's intriguing because perhaps some of the Judaizers were Greeks who'd become Jews. They'd been circumcised as young adults perhaps. And Paul says, hey, I was even circumcised on the right day. From the beginning I was circumcised. Of the people of Israel. I'm of the covenant people of God. Of the tribe of Benjamin. You say, what's that got to do with it? Israel had 12 tribes. The tribe of Benjamin was the tribe from which King Saul came, the first king of Israel. It was also the tribe when the land was divvied up, when they went into the land of promise, the territory that was Benjamin's territory, that's where Jerusalem ended up being. So it's very important, very impressive to be of the tribe of Benjamin. Another part of the proudness of being a part of the tribe of Benjamin is when, after you have Saul and then David and then Solomon, after Solomon, after he dies, there's a civil war that divides the kingdom. 10 tribes go to the north. In the south, you have the dynastic tribe of Judah, from where the kings come. But you also have the one loyal tribe to the Davidic covenant is the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul says, that's my tribe. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. As to the law, he says, well, I'm a Pharisee. We don't know a lot about the Pharisees in the first century, but we know some things. And we think there were about 6,000 only Pharisees, men who revered the law of God. And you know, preachers like me, we often give the Pharisees a hard time. I think if we lived in the first century, we would have liked them. These were the guys who were devout. They had zeal for the law of God. And they practiced this daily and weekly and monthly and yearly. They had pulled out of the temple system, thinking that it was corrupt, and they were truly worshiping God, or at least they thought they were. A persecutor of the church, Paul says. I mean, this is hard to believe, but as Paul's talking about his religious merit badges, his credentials, he says, I was a persecutor of the church, and I put that in the plus column. Acts chapter 8, verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. In Acts chapter 6, Paul is there giving assent to the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul meets the risen Christ and he gives his life to Christ, do you know where he's going? He's going to Damascus. Do you know why he's going there? He's going there to persecute Christians. And he says, that's what I offered to God. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness, he says, under the law, blameless. I observed the Sabbath, I kept the right diet, I observed Jewish ritual, my conscience was clear. To put it in our parlance, I was a great Christian. I did it right. Look at verse 7, and I want you to say it with me, the key word, it's a hard one, but. You say that? One more time? This is one of Paul's famous adversatives. He says, that was all that I did, but. And if you're an accountant, you should love this verse because Paul puts it kind of in accounting terms. He says, there's the positive side and the negative side. I mean, the way the verse reads is fascinating. He says, but whatever things were for me gain, and here's the parallel, these things I consider for the sake of Christ loss. You've got the gain side and the loss side. And Paul says, all the things that I thought were over in this column turned out to be for loss. And the person that I thought was for loss, that person turned out to be my greatest gain, Jesus Christ. You may have heard this story about, you have post-it notes, stickies, whatever you call them. You have those? Of course you do. Say amen if you have those. Do you know the story of how those were invented? There was a guy in the 1970s, Spencer Silver. He worked for the 3M company, and his job as a scientist, I guess, was to invent some adhesive that was stronger than anything that had ever been invented before. So he works and he mixes all this stuff up, and he has a certain amount of time for the project, and he comes up with this glue, and it's not only not strong, it's exceedingly weak, and he felt a failure. So he puts it in a bucket and puts the top on tightly, puts it over in the corner, doesn't throw it away, and he tells his boss, "I didn't do it. I'm not very good." 4 years later, 1974, a guy named Arthur Fry is at choir practice in his church. And he's trying to stick some piece of paper to a song sheet, and he notices if he uses scotch tape, it tears the words off from the Xerox copy and so on and so forth. So he says, back at work, he says to Spencer Silver, he says, "Wouldn't it be great if we had some kind of an adhesive that would allow us to stick paper on paper without pulling all the ink off?" Bingo. Out of that comes these little things called Post-it notes, and the rest is history. The 3M company has made over $100 million profit on those little tiny pieces of paper that you hold in your desk. The very thing that they thought was loss turned out to be gain. And that's what Paul's talking about. The very thing that I thought had brought me to God, all of this righteousness, all of this do-gooding, that turned out to be the very thing that was keeping me away from God. The most important thing to see, Paul says, is that the loss was gain and the gain was lost. That's why Christian living is the most dangerous thing in the world to the Christian life. You remember Matthew 13, where Jesus tells just a little tiny parable? He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, and a man stumbles upon it, he hides the treasure, and he goes, and in his joy, he sells everything that he has and buys that field." Well, if you came into that story late, you might think, what a bummer. He had to give up everything for the field. But the story turns on the joy of the man who willingly gives up everything for the joy of buying the field. And that's Paul again. He says, "I gave up all of these credentials for the sake of knowing Christ." Paul says to this church in Philippi, he says to us, "Rejoice in your suffering for Christ. It's worth it because of the joy and the gain that you will accrue." Gaining something infinitely precious just to give up this thing that we call religion. Losing religion is to gain something infinitely more beautiful. I want you just to see it on the screen here, I think. Look at it. "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish." King James Version says dung, and that's a better translation. "In order that I may gain Christ." Good enough. We have super home groups at our church where you get three different home groups together. And Tuesday night, some of us were meeting up at Trinity Baptist, and I was having a discussion with Daryl Abrams. He's been in our church for a long time, and he comes from a Jewish family. And he just shared in our group, our little group, we were talking, and he said, "You know, I grew up as a Jew," and he says, "I was taught to be moral and taught to be good," and he said, "I thought that was fine. I thought it was enough." And he says, "My wife started dragging me," and this is years ago, he said, "she started dragging me to Santa Barbara Community Church," and he said, "slowly and gradually my conscience was awakened, and I gave up the righteousness of my family, and I gave up that kind of the easy salvation that I was reared to believe in, and I met Christ." The gain column becomes loss, and the loss becomes gain. Most people, I'm convinced, maybe sadly some in this room, have kind of a ledger view of their relation with God. I do some good things, God owes me. There was a guy named Todd Endress just in September up in Monterey Bay. He was surfing, and he was almost lunch for a shark. He survived, so you can enjoy the story. I do some backpacking from time to time in grizzly country, and I've read even a whole book on kind of the protocol. If you ever encounter a grizzly bear, they tell you how to deal with it. You know, you don't look it in the eye, and you talk nicely to it, and you keep talking, and And then hopefully the bear will not kill you, and that's good. But I don't think there's any protocol with how to deal with a shark. I mean, if they want to eat you, they're just too dumb to deal with. You don't talk to a shark underwater. Well, Todd Endress is surfing in Monterey Bay, and the shark comes up out of the water, grabs him and his surfboard, and clamps down. And he says this. He says, "When I was in his mouth, all I could think of was swimming away. I hit the shark with the blunt side of my fist near his right eye a couple of times." Then from his hospital bed, he says this. Listen really carefully. He says, "It was a miracle, really. The shark missed my lungs by 1 millimeter. It missed my spine, and my muscles weren't so badly torn that the surgeons couldn't repair them." Now listen. This is fascinating. He says, "God was definitely looking out for me. I feel like I do good things. I'm a good person." Did you hear it? I do good things, therefore God keeps the shark from eating me. You know, I take care of my neighbor, so God keeps the bad guys away from my house. He gave me a good job. I do good. He owes me a good life. Maybe he owes me a good eternity. You know, most Americans think they're going to heaven because they do good. I pray hard and I pray often, and therefore God must give me what I ask. Paul here, he gives it up. He says, "I'm not changing one religion for another. I'm giving up religion. The things that I thought were gain, I found out were loss, and I count them as rubbish." All right, the question is, what's so bad about being good? Everything. Because being good can be so deceptive. We had the junior high students in here, and we'll pretend like they're still here, or you can be the junior high students. I said to them, I said, "You know, it's a terribly dangerous thing to grow up in the church. And the worst part of it is if you start to listen to people like me. And if you listen to Kelly and to Eric, and if you actually do what they say, it's even worse. I mean, if you start reading your Bible and praying, and if you avoid sexual promiscuity and get good grades and go off to college, well, that's going to mess your lives up completely, perhaps." Well, I got their attention finally. The huge problem, and it's a problem for all of us, it's a problem for me, I've been a Christian a long time, the huge problem is this, that all that goodness might tempt us to think that that is enough. That God is pleased with middle-class junior high students with a cell phone and an iPod who are on their way to college or wherever you are in life. You remember another parable from the mouth of Jesus in Luke 18? He also told this parable. "To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." And then he tells the story of the Pharisee who comes into the temple and he says, "I thank you that I'm not like other men, even like this tax collector. I tithe. I fast twice a week." And then the camera shifts to the other tax collector who's praying and he doesn't even lift his eyes up to heaven and he says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Christian living is the greatest danger in the world to the Christian life because we're tempted to believe in our own press. Brothers and sisters, if you are that, I want to tell you, every one of us is infected with a disease and it's terminal. I don't know if you follow the papers, but Barry Bonds was indicted federally this week. For perjury, which essentially they said, "You've lied about cheating." And Bonds, in 1999, is suspected of using steroids. His body sure has changed. He's gone from size 42 to a size 52 jersey. His feet have gone from 10.5 to 13. But he keeps hitting those home runs. 762 to date. And no matter what he's taken and no matter what he's put into his body, he's a good hitter. I mean, he's going to go down in history regardless with Willie Mays and Sammy Sosa and Mark McGwire and Babe Ruth and the others. He's one of the great hitters of all time. George Will in his book said on baseball, he said, the great thing about baseball is it's impossible to hit. I mean, it looks like a little aspirin coming at you through the sky. It's coming at you 90-plus miles an hour. The batter has to decide whether or not to swing when it's one-third of the way from the pitcher's mound to the plate. Now, you could give me all the steroids in the world and I wouldn't be able to hit that ball. The guy has talent. But But every record that he has in the record books is going to be suspect and tainted because of the Jews. And I think the moral of the story in the scriptures is that we're all Jews. Even our good works, you can be a good hitter, you can be a good philanthropist, even our good works are tainted because of the sin that's within us. Yeah, we do good things, and your neighbor who doesn't know Jesus may do better things, but we need to be saved even from those things. John Gerstner, a theologian of some time ago, said it like this. He said, we need to be saved not only from our sins, but from our damnable works of righteousness. So Paul writes to this church, he says, I want you to rejoice. Why? Because of real circumcision and because of the end of religion. You can give that up and receive what Christ has for you. And then third, and briefly, because of future glory, verses 10 and 11. Now the last verse might befuddle some of us. It says that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And that sounds to some of us as if Paul thinks, maybe he thinks he's not going to make it, that somehow the resurrection is going to come and he's going to miss it. I don't think that's what he's after at all. Paul lived in the shadow of the second coming of Christ, just as we do. Remember, he wrote to the Thessalonian church, which was founded right after Philippi, and he says, I don't want you to be worried. Some of them had died in the Thessalonian church, and they were asking big questions. Well, what's going to happen when Christ comes back, when the dead people and the live people? Paul says, don't worry. He says, the dead will be raised to meet him, and we who are still alive when he comes again, we too will be raised to meet him. And that's probably what Paul has in mind here, that however it works out, whether I'm dead or still alive when Christ comes back, I'm going to attain to this resurrection of the dead. But having said that, back up a little bit. Paul says the whole purpose of all of this is that I might know Christ. He's talking about this future glory. He's not talking about knowing about Christ. I mean, Paul at this point has been a believer for about 3 decades. This is toward the end of his life, we believe. And he knows a lot about Jesus. Most of what we know about Jesus comes from the pen of Paul, at least theologically. But he's talking in this verse about like an Old Testament rabbi. In the Old Covenant, in the Bible, knowledge refers to intimacy. And he says, all of these hardships that you're going through and that I am going through, they're producing in me a knowledge of Christ, an intimacy with Jesus. Jesus is my husband. He's my maker. He's my lover. All of this loss, Paul says, it's worth it. And so I'll ask you, do you know him? Not do you know about him. Not could you articulate a doctrine of the hypostatic union of the two natures in one person of Christ, fully man and fully God. No. That's good to know that. But do you know him? Is he your friend, your husband, your lover? Do you yearn for his kiss, for his embrace? Do you spend time with Jesus? Do you trust him with your plans? Or I said that wrong, really. Do you trust you with his plans? Do you know him, or do you merely know about him? Paul writes to this suffering church. He says, I want you to rejoice. No matter how hard it is, I want you to rejoice because of real circumcision, because of the end of religion, because of knowing Christ, because of future glory. Now, one last question, and I'm done. How would you know if you're part of this real circumcision? How would you know if you've really given up religion? I mean, it's kind of scary what Paul says to the Galatians. If you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. We could put that in our terms. If you let yourself be religious, forget it. How would you know if you're really trusting in this future glory? Look at the passage. Look at verse 3. In the midst of all of life's trials, in the midst of the cancer and the broken marriages and all the suffering that this world can dole out and the Alzheimer's and the infertility and the bruises and the business and the depression and the disappointments. The real circumcision, Paul says, is for those who worship by the Spirit of God. Those who glory in Christ Jesus. Those who put no confidence in the flesh. Are you doing that? Are you worshiping God? Are you glorying in Christ and looking forward to knowing him better? What's the climax of this passage? Well, it's hard to say, but let me show you one up here on the screen. For his sake, Paul says, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through, say it, faith in Christ. What is faith? John G. Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the mid-19th century. All of the missionaries that went there before him were eaten by cannibals. So he had a little courage to go. He went there with his wife. His wife died of a disease, and he ministered there alone pretty much for the rest of his life and won really most of the islands to Christ. The fruit of his ministry was tremendous. As he was working on a translation of the New Testament, he stumbles on this word faith. He thought, how do I find the equivalent for faith in this language? And he just couldn't quite find it. While he was working on this problem, a man came to him that was in some real trouble, and he said this. He said, please, may I come and lean heavily upon you? John G. Patton took that word to lean heavily and used it for the word faith. Faith is to lean heavily on Christ. So rejoice, Paul says. Have you done this? Are you leaning heavily on Christ? Faith is leaning heavily on the one who loved us to the point of his death. We're going to do what we do week by week right now. We're going to confess our sins and receive the forgiveness that Christ offered. Down at my feet are some elements, some bread and some wine, the unfermented kind. And we do this according to the instructions of Jesus. He met with his disciples in the night that he was betrayed, and he broke the bread and he poured the wine, and he said, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood spilt for you. If you're leaning heavily on Christ, if you have reason to rejoice because of real circumcision, because of the end of religion, because of future glory, if you believe that, do what we do week by week. Take your sins to Christ and thank him for what he's done. This is the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving feast. Thank him for what he's done, and then come and be reminded of the high price that he paid to do it. Our prayer teams are going to be here. They will come right now, and they'll pray with you and for you. The lights are going to come down. We're going to worship God as we worship God with these elements. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you've done in us, that you've circumcised our hearts. Thank you that we have cause to rejoice as your children. And thank you for the bread and for the wine.